Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see you. I think our closing hymn is 880, if you want to mark that in your songbooks, 880. Good to see you. It's good to be here this morning. Thank you so much for being here and being a part of this time together. This morning, I want to look at a passage in Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, and I appreciate that passage being read this morning, and I just want to go back and look again at what's said here about the children of Israel as they are preparing to come against the city of Jericho. In Joshua chapter 5, verse 13, the text reads, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked up, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandals off your foot, for the place where you are, the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." So we've got the children of Israel now being led by Joshua. And we know that out of Egypt and in their wanderings in the wilderness, Moses had been their leader. But shortly before crossing the Jordan, Moses had passed away, and Joshua was given the command of God's people. And it was Joshua who would lead them into the promised land. We also remember Joshua is one of the two spies who originally, back in Numbers 13, when they were first coming to the promised land, he was one of the two spies, him and Caleb, who brought back the good report of the land. And now Joshua has been tasked with the duty of and responsibility of leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And we think about the promised land and what it indicated. This was the land God had made a promise to Abraham about years and years ago. And back in Genesis chapter 12, God makes those promises. He says for Abram at the time, he says, "I want you to leave your home country and I want you to go to somewhere. I'm not going to direct you, or I'm not going to tell you where, but I'll direct you to it." Because of Abraham's faith, he does it. And so God gives to Abraham three promises. One of those is a land promise. And now the children of Israel, after 400 years of slavery in Egypt, have finally arrived. And they crossed the Jordan. You remember, they set up those memorial stones, those 12 memorial stones, to remember how God had brought them into the land. And the first city they come to is the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho was a walled city. It was fortified from invasion. It was a very difficult city to penetrate and to attack because of their defenses. And you remember, Joshua sends a couple of men into the city there to spy it out, to gain some more knowledge. That's when we meet Rahab, and she hides those two men and puts them on the roof and sends the Jericho soldiers a different way, and then she lowers them down, and they go back and they report to Joshua. Well, then God gives the command that they are to walk around the city of Jericho. Now, any commanding officer of the day would have thought this is the wackiest plan you ever heard. But God says, "I want you to go, and for 6 days I want you to go and walk around the city one time. Carry all your stuff, carry your trumpets, but don't blow them. And then on the seventh day, I want you to walk around seven times. And on the seventh time that you have made the circuit, I want you to, everybody, blow your horns." Now, to any individual, that would have seemed kind of ridiculous. But when God is with you, when God has given the directions, great things can happen. Now they're preparing to go into battle, if you will. And here Joshua sees this soldier. He's a little different. He didn't look like the other soldiers. He's carrying a sword. Now, if you have someone in your camp who has that appearance, who's holding a sword, he's going to get your attention. And so Joshua goes up to this man and he begins to question him. You think as Joshua, he'd be a little unsettled at this man's response? Now think about what they're facing. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, we may come back to that. Let's go on to the next passage. Go to Numbers 13. Numbers 13 is where we're told about Moses sending those 12 spies out, and they're to go and they're to investigate the land. They're to look and to see what's there, what they're facing. And so they go and they do as they've been instructed. They come back, and we have the results of that beginning at verse 30. A little bit before that, some of the men speak up, and the crowd becomes disrupted and are kind of worried because of the report of those first 10. And so it says in verse 30 that Caleb quieted the crowd. He quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are able to overcome it." And so Caleb and Joshua are filled with faith in God and his power to overcome the people. And he says, "We can do this. We can overcome." And that's two of them, but the other 10 have a very different attitude. But the men, verse 31, who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." Now, you ever seen where two different eyewitnesses can have very different accounts of an event? That's why I believe this is right. You can talk to a police officer, but as far from what I understand, eyewitness accounts are really unreliable because we all see things from our own perspective, and our own biases get intermingled, and how we see something can be skewed in a way. And that's what's going on here. You've got these 10 men who are afraid, who feel weak. And when they look out there and they're seeing these people, they're trembling. And all they can see, they're not seeing the fruitful land. They're not seeing the beauty of the area. They're not seeing those things. All they can focus on are the people of the land and all the ways in which they, in their own minds, feel like they cannot be defeated. And so they've been defeated before they ever enter the land. But now Caleb and Joshua don't see things that way. Before they've ever entered the land, they know they can win. So that's why Caleb says, "We can do this." Well, it's because of those 10 and their reporting that we find out that the children of Israel go with those 10 rather than the 2. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 1, God sentences the children of Israel of that time to wandering in the desert for 40 years. So that generation dies out, with the exception of 2, and that's Joshua and Caleb. And I don't know if you realize that, it even included Moses. Moses didn't enter this land either, only those two. And so now it's Joshua leading the children of Israel into the promised land. What would we see if we stood there before Jericho? What would we be thinking about? Would we have the faith of Joshua and Caleb, or would we have the lack of faith of those other ten? It's something for us to think about. Would we be strong enough? Would we be faithful enough to see victory in what most would see defeat? So here is Joshua. And now that generation has died off, and there they've come across the Jordan, and there he stands before Jericho. And he's going through the camp, and he sees this man. He goes up to him, and he begins to question him. In verse 14, after Joshua asks him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" this individual says, "No." He doesn't really answer the question, does he? It wasn't a yes or no question. Are you for us or for our enemies? You'd expect him to say, "Well, I'm for you," or you know, maybe he's a spy. But all he says is no. Isn't that funny? And then he says, "No, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Now, he's talking to Joshua. Now, who's Joshua? Well, he's the leader of God's people now, isn't he? And yet this man says, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." Is he usurping the authority of Joshua? Did he ask Joshua, "Can I be commander?" Did he file a resume? He just simply states, "I am the commander of the Lord's army." Who is this man? I want to take just a moment and investigate the passage. I want to notice a couple of things about him. Number one, isn't it odd that after Joshua hears him say, make this declaration, he's the commander of the Lord's army, what did Joshua do? He falls to the ground and he begins to worship this man. This is a really unique experience. Joshua's falling down and he's worshiping him. Now, who do we see in Scripture receiving worship? Are the angels worshiped in Scripture? Look at Revelation 22. Notice the reaction of the angel who is revealing these visions to John when John falls down to worship him. In Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, the text reads, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things." And so here's John, and he's having all these wonderful things revealed to him, and his reaction, his natural reaction, is to fall down and to worship the one who's doing the revealing. Notice the reaction of the angel, though. "Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who kept the words of this book, worship God.'" The angel says, "Don't do that. Do not worship me. I am your fellow laborer. I'm your fellow servant. I'm not to be worshiped. Worship God." Notice Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas. And notice what happened to them in verse 14 of Acts 14. Acts 14:14, "And when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Well, what were they doing? Well, they were trying to set up Paul and Barnabas as two gods. What kind of reaction did Paul have to that? What kind of reaction did Barnabas have? They run in and they begin to tear their clothes. And they say to them, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. We do not worship men, and we do not worship angels. Neither deserve our worship. We worship God alone." And yet in Joshua 5, the commander of the Lord's army receives worship. Does he tell him to stop? He accepts it. Isn't that fascinating? Notice something else. Notice what he says here back in Joshua chapter 5. He says, "Take off your sandals. Take your sandal off your foot. For the place where you stand is holy." Was Joshua in some kind of special place at the time? Well, he has entered the promised land. Is the promised land holy? No. It's a gift from God, but it's not holy. What made the ground he stood on holy? Go to Exodus chapter 3 for just a moment. In Exodus chapter 3, you've got Moses who now has been in the wilderness, or been out in the wilderness, and he's a shepherd now, and he's been there 40 years. He ran away from Egypt, and there he is tending the sheep. And all of a sudden, he sees something marvelous. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 4, "And when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.'" And so there is Moses, and he's out there in the wilderness, and he's tending the flock, and all of a sudden he sees this bush that's on fire, but it's not being burned up. Well, what are any of us going to do? We want to know what's going on. It's like when we see an accident on the highway. What do we all do? Rubberneck. And that's when somebody else hit somebody else. Well, he goes over there, and then God then begins to call, or someone's calling Moses from the bush. You'd be a little dumbfounded, right? What's going on here? And so God is calling Moses, and Moses says, "Here am I." And then verse 5, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Here's an area where Moses had traveled through many times. He'd never had to take off his sandals before, but today things were different. What made it different? God. The reason he had to take his sandals off is not because that was some kind of special kind of dirt. It's because that was where the presence of God was. And here you have Joshua in Joshua 5, and he's standing before this man, and he tells him, take your sandals off your feet, for you're standing on holy ground. I'm left with only one conclusion. This is God. You know, we think of God coming down in the flesh in the form of Jesus. But that wasn't the first time he came to the earth in physical form. Here is God in physical form speaking as the commander of the Lord's army. You imagine going into battle with God on your side? And not just a spiritual essence, but in a physical way? Would that give you some confidence? Think about where Joshua is. They haven't attacked the first city yet. Jericho is their first battle. Do you think the men were a little nervous? Do you think they were a little more nervous when they heard the game plan? Do you think now when they hear the commander of the Lord's army is in amongst them, do you think they're going to have a little bit more confidence? When we go into battle under His protection and guidance, the victory is all but assured. For just a moment, I want to think about what it is to go into battle with God. Like Joshua. Number one, I want us to realize that when God is with us, when God is on our side, we never have to doubt where He is. God will never forsake us. He will never leave us in the midst of battle. Men, family, friends sometimes let us down, don't do what they have promised to do, and sometimes it makes us very disheartened because as human beings, we're very unreliable. God is not. In Hebrews chapter 13, the Hebrews writer tells us, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You ever have moments of doubt? Do you ever fear? Do you ever fear about your job? Are you ever afraid of having enough money to make it month to month? Does our illnesses sometimes make us afraid, make us worry? Does changes in life make us feel uncomfortable? With God on our side, we don't have to fear those things. The Hebrews writer says, let us be content. What gives us contentment? The knowing that God is there. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus makes this statement in regard to peace among brethren. He says, "For where two or three are gathered in my name together, I am there in the midst of them." When brothers and sisters are together in peace, Christ is with us. I can't help but think about Daniel chapter 3. The first part of Daniel is a wonderful passage about, or a collection of events in the life of Daniel and his three friends that show us that in the midst of whatever troubles may come our way, God is always there. And in Daniel chapter 3, you have those three friends and they've been tested. You remember what they say before they're thrown into the fire? They say to the king, they said, "Our God is able to save us. But even if He chooses not to, we will not bow down to your gods. They had such a strong faith that they were able to stand up against this imminent death and still do it, still remain faithful. They had no idea what God was going to do. Do you realize that? They didn't know God was going to save them from the fire. In their mind, they were going to burn up. It was a quite real possibility. They were going to suffer this horrible death. They were still willing to do it. And when they throw these men in, you remember that the furnace had been turned up 7 times hotter than usual. It was so hot that the fire shot out from the furnace and killed the soldiers who were trying to throw these 3 men into the furnace. And yet, these 3 individuals go into the fire and come out unscathed. Not a hair was tinged on them. And in Daniel chapter 3 and verse 25, as they look down in there, the text says, "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, for they are not hurt, and the form of the 4th is like the Son of God." They went into the furnace, and God was there with them. When God is on our side, He will never forsake us. If we ever find ourselves in a moment of doubt and we look around, and we wonder if God's with us, we need to first ask ourselves, have I walked away from God? Because He'll never walk away from us, but we can surely walk away from Him. Number 2, God gives guidance to the faithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthian brethren, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Some of the most amazing things that's ever happened in our world happened as the children of Israel left Egypt, as God brought them out. But God didn't just free them and let them go. But you remember the text and the events of those days, how God would be with them in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Every step they made, they moved with Him. The children of Israel would move through the wilderness as the cloud moved. That's how they knew to go to the next location. And yet that whole time, God was with them. God traveled with them. Paul goes on as far as to say that Jesus was there with them. He says, "That rock, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, that rock was Christ." God was there in the wilderness, and He was there as they entered the promised land, guiding them, giving them guidance as they journeyed along. Sometimes we need answers in our lives, and we begin looking in all different places for guidance. We're looking online, we're buying books, magazines, we're talking to friends, we're talking to experts. We go to our doctors, we look for guidance from them. We talk to psychologists, we look for guidance from them. How quick are we to look to God for our guidance? Where does He fall in that list? In John chapter 16, Jesus is there with His disciples for one of the last times, and He's giving them some final instructions because He knows what's getting ready to happen with Judas betraying Him and Him being led to the cross. And He says to them here in John 16, "But now I go away to Him who sent me, and none of you ask, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, and of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's been talking about how he's getting ready to depart, and sorrow has filled their heart, and that's why in John 14, you know, they're feeling sad and sorrowful and confused about what Jesus is saying to them, and that's where he says, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place, I'll come back to you. And that's why he says those words. And you can imagine these are his 12, well, 11 closest friends, and they're there with him, and he's talking about dying and leaving them, and they're concerned, and they don't know what he's talking about, and they're real confused. But Jesus says to them, he says, when I leave, I'm not leaving you unguided. I'm not leaving you without someone to lead you. And then he gives them in chapter 16 the promise of the Holy Spirit. He'll go on later to tell them that there are a lot of things I need to continue to teach you, but you're not ready to hear them. But when he comes, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, he will then guide you into all truths. The apostles were not left alone. They were given guidance. They were given what they needed. God will always direct those who are his. In 2 Peter, in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he reminds Timothy, after talking to him about how Timothy had learned the scriptures from his mother and from his grandmother, Eunice and Lois, and he says, you've known these things. And then he says in verse 16, he reminds him, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, without the word of God, a man cannot be thoroughly equipped. We cannot have everything we need. But it is by the word of God that God gives us instruction. He gives us knowledge and guidance about what his will is. How quick are we, when we have questions, to pick up the Holy Word? Or do we go to other sources of knowledge first? How quick are we to ask God in prayer to give us guidance in our lives? Or how quick are we to ask a friend or an expert? God should be first on that list. And then finally, when God is going into battle with us, when we are under his protection and guidance, God will lead us into battle. In Psalm 78, verse 14, the psalmist reminds us how in the daytime he led the children of Israel with a cloud, and at night with a fiery light. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 following, the Hebrews writer says to us as children of God, seeing that then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. God knows that we are weak. God has suffered along with us. He's seen the pull of temptation. He knows what it is to enter into times of trial. He knows what it means to weep and to cry. When John, his cousin, when Lazarus dies and he sees the sorrow on the in the eyes of Mary and Martha, what does he do? John 11:35, he weeps, he cries. Jesus knows what it means to feel heartbroken. Jesus has seen us in our weakest moments. He knows what it's like for some of us to battle with the things that we're addicted to, things that pull at us. He's seen people who have been hurt, who've suffered through illness and pain. He can sympathize and empathize with us in those moments. He knows what it's like for us to be lost in sin. He's seen his children face to face battling with sin. He's felt what it was like to have that woman come in, that woman who had given her body up to so many men, and yet come in and begin to cry at his feet and to put that perfume on his feet, to wash his feet with her own hair. He experienced that. He saw the hurt in her eyes. And that's why he makes that statement, "I didn't come to the healthy. I've come to those who are sick." God knows what we go through in regard to sin. In John chapter 10, beginning at verse 1, Jesus says to his disciples, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Isn't it interesting to parallel this text with the children of Israel? There they are in bondage in Egypt. And God sends Moses, a shepherd, to the children of Israel. And it was by the hand of a shepherd that the children of Israel brought out a bondage. And it was God who led them every step of the way out of Egypt, across the Red Sea. It was God who led them to the wilderness. It was God who led them across the Jordan and to Jericho. It is God who will lead us out of sin and who has given us the opportunity to be saved from our sins. What kind of spiritual condition do we find ourselves in today? There may be some of us this morning who are in bondage to sin. In Joshua chapter 5, Joshua asks this man, he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" If God asks us that same question, what would our answer be? Who are we fighting for? Are we fighting for God? Or are we fighting for the adversary? This morning we talked about Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about the battle we have in the inner man. The battle between the flesh and the spirit. And he continues that in chapter 8. And he's talking about how, as children of God, I need to change my mindset. I need to change the way I think. Satan has a lot of tricks that he'll use against us. He'll use our health to make us think about fleshly things. He'll put those barriers before us so that we fail to see the spiritual things in life, and he'll get us so fixated on our physical condition that we fail to contend or to battle with the spiritual things, and we get so distracted. Satan will use our wallets. He'll use our wallets, maybe the lack of or the abundance of, to get us focused on that and not on how are we serving him and how are we serving his church. He'll use our addictions, the things we're addicted to draw us away from God. God will never leave us nor forsake us, but we sure do that to him. And Satan will use all those things in our lives to pull us away from God. We can't let him do it. We can't become so fixated on the here and now that we lose focus on the hereafter. Who do you fight for? What would your life say about your eternal condition? This morning, are you a child of God? Are you in the Lord's army? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you been buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins? Are you a child of God who's quit fighting, who's become so distracted with those things that are here present in the world that you have lost sight of the eternal things of God? If you have a need, any need at all, we encourage you, invite you to come as together we stand and sing.